Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. We are currently studying systematic theology. And now, here is our teacher, Jim McLarty.
It's a rainy, blustery, thundery, lightning night here in Middle Tennessee. And outside these windows, you might even see flashes of light on the video because there's lightning and thunder all over the place. And so we're hoping that the lights stay on and the electricity keeps going, and we'll just give it our best shot. Ironically, we're going to be talking about the sovereignty of God tonight. So seems appropriate that there would be occasional flashes of lightning and thunder and just kind of God up there going, right here, I'm right here. We are a Sovereign Grace Church here at GCA. We define ourselves as a Sovereign Grace Church. Okay. Oh, there it is. Okay. We define ourselves as a Sovereign Grace Church. People say, what denomination are you? People ask us all the time. Go ahead, ask.
What denomination are you?
Well, see, we're not a denomination. We're a non-denominational church, but we're part of what is called a Sovereign Grace Fellowship of Churches. In other words, we're part of a conference and part of a group of churches around the country that all believe and promote the same basic theology. And that theology goes by the nickname of Calvinism, but I like the phrase that I think Spurgeon, as much as anybody, popularized, which is the phrase sovereign grace. And when I say sovereign grace, people say, well, what's that? Go ahead, say it.
What's that?
See? He is so good at this. I know. Sovereign grace is just a combination of the two primary terms that define the theology that we promote. Salvation is by grace. Now, pretty much every Christian religion or denomination will agree to the concept, at very least, that it is God's grace that results in salvation. There are some obvious offshoots and cults that would say salvation is the result of, you know, your good works and stuff. But for the most part, anybody who's paying attention to Bible doctrine understands that grace results in salvation. But even people who use the language of grace oftentimes misunderstand it or misapply it. For instance, the church at Rome will tell you that grace is a kindness from God that is an enablement, that it is God's grace that enables you to become good enough for God to accept you. So God is still accepting you on the basis of your goodness, but they're still trying to give God some kind of credit. So they say, well, it's God who gives you the grace to become good enough to be accepted. But biblically speaking, grace, unmerited favor, means that God does for you what you simply cannot do for yourself. God, out of just nothing but kindness, chooses some people, elects those people, has his son come and redeem those selfsame people. Those people end up in his presence forever, and all of it is a direct result of his grace. So there's the word grace in our name. The other half of it is sovereign, and that's what we're going to talk about tonight as we continue talking about the attributes of God. The next big attribute, we'll be on it all night. Last week we managed to get three attributes in, but tonight it'll just be the fact that God is sovereign. So God saves by his grace, but he also saves with absolutely no restrictions, absolutely no fetters, no outside authority other than himself. And so sovereignty means complete authority, the God who rules, and that there is no higher authority than him. He doesn't answer to anybody. He doesn't give a reply to anybody about why he does what he does. He does whatever he wants to do, whenever, wherever, however he wants, with whoever he wants, as many times as he wants. And nobody gets to tell him what to do. That's what Nebuchadnezzar said, that Daniel recorded, that no one can stop his hand, no one can say to him, what are you doing? Because God is always going to do exactly and precisely what God chooses to do. And so that is what sovereignty means. It means to rule, to reign, to be in charge and to have no outside authority over you. So it is unrestricted or unrestrained authority. And that's the God of heaven. That's the God of the Bible. A.W. Pink, who died on July 15th, 1952, wrote way back then, he was quoting Luther writing to Erasmus. And the quote that comes from Luther to Erasmus is, "Your thoughts about God are too human." Because Erasmus, writing about God accepting our works, or writing about a very humanistic form of salvation, caused Luther to want to emphasize God's supremacy, God's sovereignty, God's righteousness. And you know how often I've quoted from Isaiah, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, my ways are not your ways, as high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my thoughts above your thoughts, so are my ways above your ways." And one of the really awful things that happens that trip people up theologically is when they begin to think of God in human terms instead of letting God define himself and thinking of God in the sort of terminology and concepts that God himself presents about himself, if you don't mind the clumsy grammar of that particular sentence. The truth of the matter is God represents himself over and over again as being a God who does whatever he wants, like I said, any time he wants, any way he wants, and that he doesn't answer anybody. We keep wanting him to explain himself because we want humans to explain themselves. And the mistake that people make is that they create a God after their own imagination and they create him so human. They want him to live up to human standards, by human rules, by human concepts of fairness. I'll give you an example. Yes, please do. Well, I will. We read in the Bible that God is a jealous God. And then we think of jealousy in humans. And jealousy in humans is a really ugly characteristic. Jealousy in humans causes all kinds of pain and distress. And then you read God's jealous. And if you think of him from a human perspective, you're going to get a wrong concept of what that means. If you think of God as being sovereign, the one who can say, "This is mine, you are now my people, and I am going to stay with you and protect you and reserve you to myself, and when you wander off, I'm going to pull you back to myself because I'm a jealous God," then you're thinking of it not only from a heavenly or a godly perspective, but you're understanding that it's a positive quality. It's God saying, "I am jealous for you," with a godly, a divine jealousy where nobody else gets to have you. And I'm not going to let you go because you belong to me. So it becomes a positive attribute. But you can only see it that way if you recognize that attribute of God from a godly, heavenly perspective as opposed to from a humanistic perspective. So A.W. Pink goes on. He writes, "In one of his letters to Erasmus, Luther said, 'Your thoughts of God are too human.' Probably that renowned scholar," he's speaking of Erasmus, "resented such a rebuke, the more so since it proceeded from a miner's son," speaking of Luther. "Nevertheless, it was thoroughly deserved. We too, though having no standing among the religious leaders of this degenerate age," I find this really interesting. This is 1952 he's writing. And he's about to say, if you stand for God's sovereignty, if you defend God's sovereignty in any age, you're going to find yourself being at odds with the religious universe. Because most of religion wants a God that's human, wants a God that's like us, wants a God that they can bring down and define in little bite-sized chunks to make him understandable or comprehensible, but more importantly, to make him malleable so that he's not absolute, so that if you go to him, you could convince him that maybe your sin is not really all that bad, or what you've done isn't that problematic, or that he ought to act like this, or he shouldn't be so like that. We have these very human notions of God, but it's always been that way, according to what Pink is writing here. "We too, though having no standing among the religious leaders of this degenerate age, prefer the same charge against the majority of the preachers of our day. They think of God as too human. And that's true even as I speak. You can go right up the road in either direction and walk in and listen to people define God in very sub-biblical, very humanistic ways. So he goes on and says, those preachers of this degenerate age, the majority of preachers of our day, against those who, instead of searching the scripture for themselves, lazily accept the teaching of others. Da-da. Yeah, I mean, this is the day and age in which we live. So here's Pink all the way back in the 1940s. He's writing, like I said, he died in 1952. So he's writing in the 1930s, writing in the 1940s. And his complaint against the preachers of his day is that they're not examining the scriptures. They're just repeating what they've heard from other men. So tradition is making the word of God of no effect. If that sounds familiar, it's exactly what Jesus charged the Pharisees with, that they got so involved in their man-made tradition that they neglected to look carefully at what the scripture says and then align their thinking with how the Bible describes God. So they lazily accept the teaching of others. The most dishonoring and degrading conceptions of the rule and the reign of the Almighty are now held almost everywhere. Well, it's still true today. It's been, what, 50, 60 years, 70 years since he was writing these things, and it's still true today. As time goes by, human beings have not become wiser in the things of God. In fact, I would argue that if Pink were alive today, he'd be rolling over in his grave. Okay, that was such a dumb joke. But nevertheless, if he was to come back today and see the state of the church, he would think, why was I writing these warnings? They've learned nothing from me. They continue to be mired in man-made philosophy and in humanistic thoughts about God. And these degrading, dishonoring conceptions of the rule and the reign of the Almighty are now held almost everywhere. To countless thousands, even among those professing to be Christians, the God of the Scriptures is quite unknown. Isn't that something? Of old, God complained to an apostate Israel and said, thou thoughtest that I was altogether as thyself. Exactly. You thought that I was like you. This was your mistake. Psalm 50:21, that was. Such must now be his indictment against an apostate Christendom. Men imagine that the Most High is moved by sentiment rather than actuated by principle. Do you hear that phrase? Understand what he said. These men suppose that God, the Most High, the Sovereign, can be moved by sentiment. So if you can just make a good emotional argument. As often as not, when I am discussing theology with people who are of a different theological stripe, shall we say, usually the argument at some point degenerates into nothing more than an argument from emotion. God can't do that because God's love. God's just all love and he just loves everybody. So he couldn't be like that. It's like the argument for universalism, the argument for universal salvation that is common among the church at Rome again. They say, well, if God is love, if it's definitional of God that he is love, then he could never truly be happy if he knew that someone somewhere in his universe was suffering. And so they argue for universal redemption and universal salvation on the basis of the notion that God, who is love, simply couldn't live. It would just be too heartbreaking for him to live in a universe where someone somewhere was suffering. So they argue that ultimately everybody, including Satan himself, will ultimately be redeemed. And that, of course, is the concept of purgatory, where everybody pays the price for their sin or their depravity so that eventually they're good enough to stand in God's presence.
If God is so loving, how did he get so many enemies?
If God is so loving, how did he get so many enemies, asks Gladys. And it's a perfectly good question. You thought that I was altogether like you. Such must now be his indictment against an apostate Christendom. Men imagine that the Most High is moved by sentiment. He's not moved by sentiment. Rather, he is actuated, as opposed to being moved from the outside. He is actuated from within by his principles, by his decrees, by who he is and what he's like. His holiness, his righteousness, his judgment, his hatred for sin, his love for his Son, his desire to be glorified, to be worshiped, his desire to give his Son a name that is above every name. These are all principles that he has determined for himself, and those principles actuate everything he does. He does all those things in congruity with who he is and what he's about and what he has determined to do here on the planet. So the question is, once he's created these determinations, some of which we read about that are determined before the foundation of the world, once he has determined those things, is he going to be moved off of those things simply because someone makes an emotional appeal? And the answer, of course, is no, except that you will find preacher after preacher after preacher standing in pulpits arguing emotionally about what God is like, and their concept of him is that he's like us, and he's not. They suppose that his omnipotency is such an idle fiction that Satan is thwarting his design on every side. Now, Tom and I, when we were out in California, we certainly dealt with a certain amount of that, because the preacher out there, no matter how many times he would say God is in control, would still turn around and say, you know, Satan won that fight, or, oh, Satan got the best of that person, or, you know, Satan wanted to upset this ministry, and so he did it by getting through to this person. So that even though he would give lip service to the concept of God's omnipotence, his power, his sovereignty, nevertheless, they would entertain this fiction that Satan was just running rampant, willy-nilly through the world, doing whatever he wanted to do, and giving way too much credit to Satan and so little credit to the power of God. And it was a tremendous relief for me, because I had so ingested some of that theology that I just described, you know, that I lived in a constant state of concern, if not fear, worrying that if I just tripped up or didn't maintain my confidence or maintain my faith, that somehow Satan was going to get me. I was just going to have a bad day, and oh no, I'm a tool of the devil. And so it was a great confidence builder and a great faith builder for me when I recognized the absolute omnipotence and sovereignty of God, and that he does do whatever he wants all the time, and that Satan is his servant. Satan is just his servant doing what he has determined for him to do. And when he has accomplished the things that God has determined he's going to accomplish, then he's going to put him in an abyss for 1,000 years. And then when he comes back out and gathers an army, he's just going to destroy him with fire, destroy the army, and then cast him into the lake of fire where the false prophet and the beast are. That's the language of the book of Revelation, which means that God, when he's done, is just going to take Satan and go, okay, you're finished now. You're done. You've done what I needed for you to do. You're done. And instead, so much of modern religion says, now be good and make good decisions, or the devil's going to get you. Be good, make sure that you're doing all the right things, because, oh, the devil's going to get you. And they end up blaming so much of what is simply human sin, human depravity, they end up blaming it on the devil. It almost becomes like a fail-safe or a good excuse where you can say, well, yes, well, I rebelled, but the devil made me do it. Very Flip Wilson of me there. That the devil made me do it. It's not my fault. The truth of the matter is, you are depraved enough and sinful enough on your own that Satan really doesn't have to be all that active to make humans rebel. They do it quite naturally. But Pink wrote, they suppose that God's omnipotency is such an idle fiction that Satan is thwarting God's designs on every side. They think that if God has formed any plan or purpose at all, then it must be like their plans and their purposes, and therefore constantly subject to change. They openly declare that whatever power God possesses must be restricted, lest he invade the citadel of man's free will and reduce him to merely a machine. In our modern society, it would just be puppet. In the modern theological sphere, it's puppet. How often have you all heard the puppet argument? Well, if he's really as sovereign as you're saying he is, then we're nothing more than puppets. That's an emotional argument against God's complete sovereignty. Well, back then, they were saying the same thing. They were just using the word machine and saying we're just automatons. We're just doing what God wants us to do, and that's all there is to it, and so it's not fair if God judges. But that's exactly the argument that Paul entertains in chapter 9 of the book of Romans when he writes, well, then you're going to say to me, how does he yet find fault, seeing as no one resists his will? That's the same argument people are having today, and Paul addressed it 2,000 years ago because he knew that his theology was going to naturally lead to that question. He knew that as he wrote of God electing and God choosing and two babies in a womb and Jacob if I loved and Esau if I hated and all that, he knew that somebody eventually was going to say, well, that's not fair, and how can he find fault and judge somebody if they only did what he determined they would do? And that's because they don't have a good biblical conception of what sovereignty is. So the puppet argument doesn't work. By the way, the way that I always answer the puppet argument, if you ever come across it, is that I point out to them that throughout the Bible, there are only two choices. You're either seed of the woman or you're seed of the serpent. You're either children of darkness or you're children of light. You're either God's elect or you're lost. There's only two choices. There's no gray area in the middle, because the puppet argument presupposes that human beings without God's influence are just basically kind of good, at very least morally neutral. And then you choose to add some God to your life. You choose Jesus, you get a wristband, what would Jesus do? Something. You get the t-shirt. You do something to add Christianity to your life, and that makes your already groovy life slightly better. And that's the way they conceive of Christianity. But the Bible says you are either chosen and redeemed by God, or you are in darkness like the rest of the world and a servant of Satan. So when people say, oh, you know, the theology that you teach would make me a puppet, I say, well, then thank God I'm God's puppet. Because either way, somebody's pulling your strings. Either way, you belong to God or you belong to Satan. And those are your only two options. So quit arguing about puppetry and just be thankful that God decided you were his and that he's actively pulling your strings in your life. Amen. So he goes on and says, they lower the all-efficacious atonement, which has actually redeemed everyone for whom it was made. They lower it to a mere remedy, which sin-sick souls may use if they feel disposed to. Do you understand what he's saying? The Bible represents a fully efficacious atoning work of Christ. A fully accomplished atoning work. And that these preachers that he's writing against, he says, but they don't see it as a fully accomplished thing. It's merely a remedy for a sin-sick soul, as opposed to a fully accomplished, full redemption, a new creation of people who were formerly enemies, who were walking in darkness, who walked after the course of this world and were following after the course of Satan, and he utterly and completely redeemed them, bought them off the slave market of sin, and now owns them utterly and completely. They want to reduce that to merely, well, you know, you're pretty good. Say that again?
He birthed them again.
He birthed them again, right.
Where's the gospel in that?
Well, that's what he's writing about. It's such a truncated gospel. It's such a dumbed-down version of the gospel. So let me read it again. They openly declare that whatever power he possesses must be restricted, lest he invade the citadel of man's free will and reduce him to merely a machine. They lower the all-efficacious atonement, which has actually redeemed everyone for whom it was made, to a mere remedy which sin-sick souls may use if they feel disposed to. and they enervate the invincible work of the Holy Spirit, as you were talking about, to merely an offer of the gospel which sinners may accept or reject as they please. Whereas a sovereign, which is what we're talking about, a sovereign chooses people, utterly redeems them, and then puts the Spirit of God inside those people, fully and effectively sealing them for eternity.
It is finished.
And it's finished. It's a finished work.
New creation.
New creation.
I will always be, I will have my Father's genes in me if I live to be 200.
Right. And you know, and you just might live to be 200. We're looking for you to do that.
And I'm still going to have the DNA. And when God places his spiritual DNA in a person and he's reborn, you can't change
that. You can't change that. Once you've got the rebirth.
Changes your will.
That's right. Well, and you know what? If God ever did, to follow up on your thought, if God ever did redeem somebody and put his Holy Spirit in them, in order for him to remove that spirit, he would have to be admitting that he made a mistake, that he attempted to save you, wanted to save you. So either you were so rebellious that you, the worm, the creature, managed to overthrow the eternal decrees of the omnipotent, or he has to say, I had no idea you were going to be that bad. What a horrible mistake I've made. I have to take my spirit back. None of those are possibilities. Now, I'm still just working on an introduction here, so I've got to move. The last paragraph of this article by A.W. Pink says, the God, small g with rabbit ears, the God of this 20th century no more resembles the supreme sovereign of Holy Writ than does the dim flickering of a candle compared to the glory of the midday sun. So he's arguing even back then, 70 years ago, that sovereignty, that characteristic, that attribute of God, his sovereignty, is the one that people stumble over most frequently. The supremacy of the true and the living God is demonstrated in the infinite distance that separates the mightiest creatures from the almighty creator. This is actually what I think Tom was getting at 2 weeks ago when he was here writing on the board, and with each thing that he read, he created a greater distance between God and man, God and man. And this is one thing that we've got to understand, that he's not like us, that we make a mistake when we try to bring God down to human levels or human emotions or human ways of thinking. He is the potter. Turn to Jeremiah 18. I don't know if it's good to have you turn to all these things or just to read them out, but turn to Jeremiah 18 because that's where we're going to start the potter conversation, because it's definitional to how God represents himself, and he represents himself again as sovereign. Jeremiah 18, we're going to read the first six verses. I'm reading out of the NASB. Your versions may be slightly different. Everybody there? I was just killing time to everybody out there. We're good? Jeremiah 18, 1 to 6. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will announce my words to you. Then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was making something on a wheel. You've all seen pottery wheels, right? You know what's being described here? A wheel that turns around, potter gets the clay, uses his hands to form vases, bowls, ashtrays, whatever it is he chooses to make. Because back in Jeremiah's day, a lot of ashtrays being made. But the only reason I say that is the couple times in my life that I ever tried to make anything on a potter's wheel, it always was malformed and misshapen, and so I would just put two divots in it and go, ashtray. So I went down to the potter's house, and there he was making something on the wheel, but the vessel that he was making of clay was spoiled, or the King James will say was marred in the hand of the potter. In other words, he was making it, he was forming it. And if you ever watch on YouTube every once in a while, you'll see videos show up of an expert craftsman creating pottery and vases and stuff. And I find it just fascinating. And that wheel spinning so fast, and just a simple slip of the thumb can destroy what's being made completely. So it's a very finely tuned craft. And he says that's what he saw. He saw him making something of clay, and then it was marred in his hand. So what did he do? He remade it again. But when he remade it the second time, he made it into a different vessel, a different kind of thing, as it pleased the potter to make. So he starts out with a lump of clay, and he's making something, and it doesn't work out. Mats down the clay, starts over, makes something different. And so Jeremiah watches this. God shows up. The word of the Lord came to me saying, "Can I not, O house of Israel, deal with you as this potter does, declares the Lord? Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel." Now, what is he getting at? He's getting at, I'm the potter, you're nothing but clay in my hand. I'm sovereign, I can do whatever I want with you. So that theme is picked up in Romans 9. Turn over there. I made mention of this passage just a moment ago. While you're turning to Romans 9, starting in verse 19, I'm going to read Psalm 2, 7 to 9, just to get it into the record here. Psalm 2, 7 to 9 says, "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son, today have I begotten you.'" This is obviously speaking of Christ. This is a messianic psalm. "Ask of me, and I will give you the nations as your heritage, and the ends of the earth as your possession, and you shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." And so human beings and even nations are oftentimes in the Bible described as pottery. And when Christ comes back with his rod of iron, clay pottery can't stand against iron. And so the descriptor for Christ coming back and destroying the nations and setting up a kingdom that will never be destroyed is as a man with an iron rod breaking apart broken clay or breaking apart pottery. So this pottery theme runs through the Bible. And I often like to say that really then it just represents humans as a bunch of cracked pots, which is true, which is accurate. It's Romans 9, 19 to 24. This is after Paul has talked about the two babies in the womb, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Paul takes the time to say this is so that the election of grace will stand. And after he's gotten done explaining the way that salvation occurs as a result of God's choosing and that God can sovereignly choose or reject, even going so far as to say that God said, "I will mercy whom I will mercy. I will have compassion on whom I'll have compassion." And then he brings up Pharaoh and says that he destroyed Pharaoh because God does whatever he wants to do with whomever he wants to do it. And so the conclusion is, "I will have mercy on whom I'll have mercy, and whom he will, he hardens." Okay, now this breaks all of humanity into one of two camps. Either God has been merciful to you, or God has hardened you, and it's up to him. It's up to him. He can leave you in your sin, he can leave you there and judge you later, or he can have mercy and call you to himself, and he can redeem you and enlighten you and give you the new birth, and it's completely up to him. So Paul knows that theology is going to drive people to say, how is that fair? Because again, they want to think of God in humanistic terms, humanistic thoughts of fairness. So how can God do that? How is it okay for God to do that? Now, by the way, I need to point out, very frequently people will read Romans 9 and in the reading will try to make it more fair. And they'll say things like, well, the reason that God chose Jacob and rejected Esau is because God knew what they were both going to do. And since he knew what they were going to do, he rejected Esau on the basis of his foreknowledge of how evil Esau was going to be. And so Paul even undermines that by pointing out that the two babies in the womb hadn't yet done anything. No good, no evil. They hadn't done anything. So that God's election by grace would stand. And then he goes on to, so then it's not of him that wills nor him that runs, but it's of God that shows mercy. And then he goes from there to, and God will have mercy on whoever he'll have mercy on. And then he gets all the way to, and who he will, he hardens. My point being, if you go through Romans 9 and you attempt to make it more fair, you will never arrive at the question that Paul believes you're going to arrive at. In other words, if you change the theology that he's driving at, if you change what he's teaching about God's electing grace and complete sovereignty among all humans, if you try to make that more fair, you'll never get to the question he's about to ask. He understands the implications of what he has written. And he understands that people are going to say, how does this work, Paul? So if when you're reading the first part of the chapter, you make it workable, you'll never ask this question. Only if you're following Paul's theology the way Paul lays it out, are you going to reach this question. So let Paul say what he's saying. And he is, in fact, saying that God is completely and utterly sovereign and in charge and does whatever he wants, and he elects who he wants, and he's merciful to who he wants, and who he wants to, he hardens, and that's just the way he is. So you will say to me, verse 19, you will say to me then, how does he find fault? And ASB says, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? Isn't that a good question? If everybody only does what God says they're going to do, how can he then judge people and hold them accountable, especially an eternal accountability, if they only did what God determined they'd do? That's just not fair. So from a human point of view, attempting to make God fair in human ways, from a human perspective, people argue, well, how can he find fault? He can't find fault with me. So then they're going to argue emotionally, which we already talked about. They're going to go straight to emotion from there. That's not fair. Are you saying that if somebody lives their whole life and they're a really good person and they never kill and they don't commit adultery and they don't ever steal and they're just really good people, but they don't happen to accept Jesus in their life, that then that person's going to be judged? And then on top of that, it's because God never revealed Jesus to them and yet he's still going to judge them? I just can't accept that. I can't. This is an argument that we have all the time. And Paul knew that argument was coming. So he says, you're going to say to me, how can he still find fault? For who resists his will? And his answer is, who are you? On the contrary, who are you, O man? And I think he purposefully is creating the diminutive there. He's just described a sovereign God, and now he's saying, and you're the creature. You're the worm. You're just the man.
Small m.
Small m. Big G. You're just a human standing up on your back legs, shaking your fist at God. Who are you, O man, who answers back to God? By the way, if we were to apply that rule to all the preachers who continue to dumb down the gospel, yeah, ooh. Yeah, if we were to apply that rule to all the preachers who are creating a humanistic gospel and creating a God after their own imagination, how many of these preachers could actually stand? Who are you to answer back to God? Then he goes right to the potter and the clay paradigm and says, the thing that is molded does not say to the molder, why did you make me like this? Will it? Or does not the potter have the right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? All he's saying there is the same thing Jeremiah said. He was making something. It was marred. He wasn't happy with it. He started over, same lump of clay, made something else, made something different. Now Paul goes the next step and says, can't he from the same lump of clay divide that clay in half, make one common use, daily item, every day. Make another vessel for honor, perhaps a beautiful vase or something that's consecrated to God that's used in the temple. It's up to the potter what he's making. And so he can make from one lump, if we're going to apply the analogy that he's creating here, we would say, well, then the lump is all human beings. And that's a perfectly great depiction of humans, considering that way back in Genesis, Adam is made out of the dust and clay of the ground. And so can't God make from the clay of humanity, can't he divide that into two lumps if he wants to and make some for common use? And by the way, the common pottery, the common stuff, was broken and left constantly by the side of the road. One of the ways that archaeologists have been able to trace the travels of the children of Israel for the 40 years in the wilderness is that they followed the pottery trail. Because everywhere that they went, they would make pottery, it would break, and just leave it behind. And when you have a couple million people, that's a whole lot of stuff that they're just leaving behind. A little bit of water, a little bit of dirt and clay, make something, use it for a while, it breaks, you just leave it behind. And remember that they would camp in places for a long time and then move and camp for a long time. And you can just follow that trail of broken pottery because that's common stuff. But the stuff that they made for use in the temple always went with them, because that was for holy use. That was not common stuff. And so doesn't God have the right from the same lump of clay to make one lump, out of one lump, make a vessel for honorable use and another for just common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? The King James says fitted for destruction. The ones for common use that God knows are going to be broken and just left behind anyway. What if God is perfectly willing to show his wrath? That's Paul's question. He's going to make himself known. And this is part of his question: who are you to answer against God? If you're going to answer against God, then God is perfectly willing to make his wrath known. But he hasn't yet, because he's long-suffering with the vessels that he has made for mercy. And he can make some for mercy, and he can make some for wrath, which is so difficult for human beings to live with. That's a passage that's so difficult for people to read, because it just, again, from a human perspective, just doesn't seem right that God would make people for the purpose of his wrath. Since it's all about God's glory, ultimately, and because he's sovereign and he can do with his own whatever he chooses to do with his own, and in order to demonstrate that he's a righteous God who judges in righteousness, there have to be some creatures end up judged. And while we're busy concerning ourselves, and rightly so, we certainly should be concerned about anybody that falls under the judgment of God. It's never our goal that anybody end up under the judgment of God, but we know it's a reality that people do. But it didn't start with human beings. He judged angels before he ever put people on the planet. He judged Satan in Satan's rebellion, and he took a third of heaven down with him. And so God has always set himself up as the righteous standard, the righteous judge, the dividing point. And he is the determining factor between those that end up always in his presence and those that don't, which is why Paul would use the phrase elect angels, so that we would understand that even the angels that end up in his presence end up there because God chose them to stay there. Because if God took his hand off them, they'd fall just like the other third, because the natural proclivity of creation is downward, not upward, which is a fact of thermonuclear dynamics, is it not? The concept of entropy, but we won't get into all that.
Yeah, this thing about Pharaoh, God did it so that we would learn to fear him.
Absolutely. But it's not just Pharaoh. God drowned the entire army of Egypt, some of whom were just guys who got up that day and went to work. And their job was, they're a soldier. They got up, they put on their helmet, they marched. They marched into the Red Sea because that's what they were told to do. And they died too, because the judgment of God made a division between Israel, whom he chose and whom he loved, and Egypt, who, by the way, if you really want to talk about sovereignty for a moment, when God promised Abraham that he was going to give him all that land and describe the borders of that land, and Abraham said, I don't know if you've noticed this, I don't have any kids. Okay, but this is all going to be to your seed. And it's going to be. And Abraham naturally asked the question, how can I know that my seed is going to inherit this land? And that's when the Abrahamic covenant came about, during which God took the time to say, come in, during which time God took the time to say, I'm going to send your seed, your descendants, into a land where they're not known, and they're going to serve there for 400 years. And then I'm going to bring them back out and bring them to this land, and then they're going to know, you know, that I'm the God who did this, and I'm doing it because of a promise that I made to the forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. And so even their time in Egypt was predetermined by God, and so even the judgment of Egypt was predetermined by God. It's not the Egyptians' fault that there was a famine in the Middle East that caused the Israelites to come looking for food. It's not the Egyptians' fault that God put Joseph into Potiphar's house and then ultimately revealed a dream to Joseph that would make him second only to Pharaoh. None of that is the Egyptians' fault. And yet, it directly resulted in Egypt undergoing multiple curses from God, multiple plagues from God, including the death of all their firstborn, and then the destruction of the armies of Pharaoh in the sea. And none of that was directly the fault of the people who got up that morning, put on their helmet, and went to work. But that's why Paul can look at that. And this is why when you read the Bible, you got to read all that stuff and not ignore it and not read around it and not diminish it. You have to recognize that as Gladys just said, God did this so that we would learn to fear him and understand the kind of God that we're dealing with, the kind of God who has mercy on some and judges others. So if he has been good to you, say thank you.
Oh, yeah.
Worship that God.
Before all this, God had saved Israel by sending Joseph down there.
Yeah, sure. In advance, sent Joseph down to keep them going. But that movement, that decision by God to take Joseph down there so that he could later save Israel alive, even that decision by God resulted in Egypt's hardening and judgment. Yeah. So again, sovereignty, sovereignty, sovereignty. What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon the vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. So Paul said that the reason that God did all this was so that we would recognize the phenomenal grace and mercy of God that brought about our salvation. I'm astounded that people in modern Arminian sub-biblical churches feel that it's necessary to introduce, you know, rock bands and light shows and just all the falderal, all the stuff, and then call that a worship experience because it assumes at its base that God himself is not sufficient to inspire worship. You need all the other stuff. You need the toys. You need the flashbulbs. You need all the stuff to excite human emotion. And once you've revved up human emotion, you can turn that and say that that was somehow the worship of God. But the reality is, if you have any real, genuine concept of the God you're dealing with, you will never stop worshiping him because you'll recognize that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, and that the same God who's perfectly willing to make his wrath and his power and his judgment known was kind to you and good to you and merciful to you forever. Are you going to have any problem bowing down in front of that God? No! No, 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 no! And it won't be because he put on a rock show. And it won't be because he revved up your emotions. It's going to be because there's a reality. And the reality is he's that God. And the reality is you're that depraved. And the reality is he was merciful to you for no good reason other than he chose to be. Can you ever stop saying thank you?
Thank you.
Yeah, and nor should you, nor should you ever try to stop saying thank you. And so we will worship him forever as a result. Why? Psalm 2, 1-4 says, why do the nations rage? Why do the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. And they say, let us burst their bonds apart. Let us cast away their cords from us. And he who sits in the heavens wrings his great eternal hands and worries. No, it's not even close. No, what it says is he who sits in the heavens laughs, and God holds them in derision. That's interesting language. Yeah, that's not the language of, and he looks on them pitiably because he loves everybody. No, God in heaven, when he sees creatures, worms, shake their fists, especially if they all get together. You know, this is out of the Psalms. This is the same David, who called human beings maggots. And so, you know, you get all the maggots together on a maggot hill, And they're all together on their maggot hill arguing about who's the big maggot and who's the chief maggot and who's the smart maggot. And they're all together. And then they all decide together, let's go tell God he can't rule us anymore and let's go rebel against God. That's pathetic. It's human. It's typical of human hubris and human ego. But it's pathetic. And so it doesn't scare God. It doesn't worry God. God does not tumble off his throne. In fact, God laughs and derides it because he's just that sovereign.
Was it a human emotion that Jesus had when he said, forgive these people, for they do not know what they do?
No, I think that was perfectly in league with the decrees. The same way that Daniel, when he had read Jeremiah's prophecy, and even names it, so we know what he's talking about, that there would be 70 years, and at the end of 70 years, Israel would be returned. He prays that God just do what he already said he was going to do, right? Okay, all the way through the Old Testament, there are promises of the restoration of Israel. Now Israel is responsible for killing the Prince of Life. If there was ever a bad sin over which God ought to just say, well, then that's it, that's the one. And yet, even at that moment, Christ the great intercessor intercedes and says, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. All he's saying is, continue to do what you've always done for Israel. How often in the Old Testament do we read God forgiving Israel for the things they've done? But the worst of everything they've done is they're killing the Prince of Life and preferring a murderer. Okay, it doesn't get worse than that. And yet that one they're killing still says, forgive them. So he's still praying, I think, within the counsel and decrees of God. That's not an emotion he's having. That's a consistent prayer in keeping with God and what God has already said.
He's still pleading the case.
What'd you say?
He's still pleading the case, just like the
elders. He's still pleading the case. And he's pleading the same thing that the prophets have always said about the restoration of Israel. Yeah. Well, that was a good question. 1 Chronicles 29:10-13, and I didn't mean that like no other questions had been good. I sort of pointed over there and said, no, that was a good question. You get to come back. Now the rest of you. 1 Chronicles 29:10-13, therefore David blessed the Lord in the presence of all the assembly. And David said, blessed are you, O Lord, the God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. And now we thank you, our God, and we praise your glorious name. All of that language is just David's attempt to explain that God is sovereign.
Where did you say that?
That's 1 Chronicles 29:10-13, the blessing of David. Yeah, 10-13. And in that blessing, he's just trying so hard to say, it's all God. It's all God. It all belongs to God. It's all up to God. God has all the power and the strength and the might. God does whatever he wants. Meanwhile, in 2 Chronicles 20:5-9, Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court and said, O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? You rule over all kingdoms of the nations. In your hand are power and might, so that none is able to withstand you. Did you not, our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend? And they have lived in it, and they have built for you in it a sanctuary for your name, saying, if disaster comes upon us, the sword, judgment, or pestilence or famine, we will cry before this house and before you, for your name is in this house. And we will cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and you will save. So again, over and over again, not only God is sovereign, not only God is in control of everything and owns everything, but because we know that about you, we're going to bring everything to you. We're going to come to you about everything. Because the knowledge of God's sovereignty, once you really get a hold of it and understand it, is the greatest comfort you're going to have in this lifetime. Mm-hmm. Everybody in the room is going, yep, yeah. Because as long as you think it's up to you, and you know how incapable you are, and how changeable you are, and how unstable you are, if it's up to you, then you're definitely going to mess it up. You just definitely are going to mess it up. But when you know that God is in charge of absolutely everything, and he chose you, okay, well then he doesn't change. We already talked about his immutability. And nothing's going to upset him because he's omnipotent. He has all the power. He has foreordained and predetermined these things, and so they're going to come to pass. And once you know that for the first time in your life, especially if you've been raised in that kind of works-based legalistic religion, once you know that it's all up to God and he sovereignly is on your side, then you can relax for the first time and drop your shoulders and exhale and know that you're going to be okay and that your eternity is all right. And know that if God decides to stop your heart tonight, or he gives you another 100 years on the planet so that you can stick around and keep Gladys company, if he does either one of those, you know that you're going to be all right because there's a sovereign on the throne and he's in charge and he knows what he's doing and he has your best interest at heart. Job 23:13-16 says, God is unchangeable and who can turn him back? What he desires, that he does. For he will complete what he appoints for me, and many such things are in his mind. Therefore, I am terrified at his presence. That's that healthy fear that we talked about. When I consider, I am in dread of him. God has made my heart faint. The Almighty has terrified me. The more that you know about the God that you're dealing with, the more you'll recognize that he is in complete and utter charge and he does whatever he wants to do, and we ought to tremble at his word. And the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Knowing the kind of God you're dealing with is an absolutely essential element of a genuine sense of awe and worship. Our God is in the heavens, says Psalm 115:3. Our God is in the heavens and he does whatsoever he pleases. That's what he does. What does God do?
Whatever he pleases,
whatever he wants, that's what he does. So if that's true, and if he's in complete control, then whatever happens is, ipso facto, what he determined to have done. So wherever you're at right now, whatever you're going through, whatever your situation, this is what God has determined for you right now. And because he's completely sovereign and in charge and owns everything, then whatever you have right now is what he has determined you're going to have right now. And if he decides to take some of it away, like he did with Job, then he can, because it's up to him. And you're not going to stop him by being upset over it, which is why it's so valuable to read over and over again that when Job lost everything, you read that Job tore his mantle, ripped his robe, and that he worshiped. And he said, "Naked I came into this world, naked will I go out. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And then it says, and in all this, Job sinned not nor charged God foolishly. And human beings are so prone to charge God foolishly when life turns a way that we don't agree with. If life goes a way that's difficult for us, it's so easy for us to charge God with it. But the example of Job is that he accepted what happened and ended up worshiping before God, because where else are you going to go? If it's God who does all this, then get on your face in front of that God. That's where you belong. That's where you need to be. And yet humans are so quick to become emotional and think God is like them and that they're going to stand toe-to-toe with God and somehow argue with him. And you're not going to argue with that God. God's supremacy over the works of his hands. His supremacy is vividly depicted in Scripture. Inanimate matter, irrational creatures, all perform their Maker's bidding. The Red Sea divided and its waters stood up in Exodus 14. Okay, we talked about Israel going through and we talked about Egypt being drowned, but remember that the Red Sea obeyed him. The earth opened up her mouth and guilty rebels went down alive into the pit in Numbers 14. The earth obeyed him and opened up. The sun stood still in Joshua 10 and went back a couple degrees. The sun went backward 10 degrees on the dial of Ahaz in Isaiah 38:8. Ravens carried food to Elijah in 1 Kings 17 because the birds obey God because he's sovereign. That's my point. He's sovereign. Are you getting a sense of what I'm getting at tonight? Are you getting the sovereign thing? An iron axe head floated to the top of the waters in 2 Kings 6:5. Because even inanimate objects like axe heads do what God says. Let's see, lions became tame when Daniel was cast into their den. Fire did not burn the three Hebrews in the furnace. That's interesting. Fire quit being fire. Though it was still sufficient fire to burn the servant that fell in. So fire burns whoever God says it burns. It's going to burn that guy. It's not going to burn these people while they're in the exact same fire. That would be sovereignty. Jesus said that God clothes the grass. He said, don't give any thought. You know, what am I going to eat? What am I going to wear? He said, the Gentiles, the unbelievers, you know, they search after that kind of stuff. You seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. All these things will be added to you. He said, behold the lilies of the field. They don't toil. They don't spin. In other words, they don't make their own clothes. And he says, and God clothes them and gives them, you know, a kind of clothing that would make Solomon jealous. Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed as one of these. And then he says, so if God would so clothe the grass that today is, tomorrow's thrown into the furnace, won't he also clothe you? Because he knows you have need of these things. Food and raiment, food and raiment, food and raiment. He's going to take care of that because he knows you have need of it. So this is the God who in his tremendous sovereignty puts nice clothing on the grass, nicer than what he gave Solomon. That's sovereignty. Well, let's see. A sparrow cannot fall from the sky without him. That was part of Jesus' same argument. He talked about sparrows and they're sold 2 for a farthing And so he's saying they're nothing. They're worth nothing. And that he says, not a one of them can fall from the sky without your Father. And of course, you know, one of my favorite verses, the lot is cast into the lap, and the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. Because God is in charge of even things that seem random. There is no randomness in God's universe. Whatever the Lord is pleased to do, that he did in heaven, in earth, in the seas, in all the deep places. That's Psalm 135, 6. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord as rivers of water, and he turns it whithersoever he will. Proverbs 21, 1. In other words, the absolute and universal supremacy of God is affirmed with equal plainness and positiveness all the way through the Bible. Let's look at a couple quick New Testament examples. If we had time tonight, I would just read Ephesians 1 because certainly it's one of my favorite passages on God's absolute sovereignty, but I will just leave it to you to familiarize yourself with it yet again. I just need to let you go here tonight so you can go out and fight the storm to get home. Romans 11:36, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. That pretty much sums it up, doesn't it? For him, through him, to him is everything. James 4:13 to 15 says, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town, and we will spend a year there, and we'll trade, and we'll make a profit. Yet you don't know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. So instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or do that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is a sin. So even James way back there is saying the same thing that Pink said, that we think God is altogether like ourselves, an enormous mistake. And we end up boasting, I'm going to do this. We do it all the time, don't we? I'll see you tomorrow. Yeah, I'll give you a call later on. And he says, you're boasting as if you are empowering yourself or making your own decisions in life, or that your will is the final determination. He says, no, it's God. It's God that determines all these things, so you better be careful to say, if God wills and I live, I'll do these things. Because you don't know if God might take your breath tonight before you get home. And you're busy making plans about tomorrow. And suddenly you're going to stand in front of the judge of the universe. So it's best to make sure that even with your last breaths, you're saying he's in charge. Wouldn't it be nice to wake up in his presence when you're right in the middle of a great declaration of the sovereignty of God? I would like to keel over right here behind the pulpit. I would like to be in the middle of, and God is absolutely sovereign. Boom, fall down and just stand there and go, now what was I saying? Oh, hey. All right. Last quote from A.W. Pink, and we'll be done. Oh, and I've got a Spurgeon quote, too, that I would love to give you. May I?
Yes.
Okay, I'll read quick.
Now, tell me a little bit about Spurgeon. He's an American who lived in
England. No, British. No, he's in England, yeah. Metropolitan Tabernacle in London. But we'll get to him in a moment. A.W. Pink again. Here, then, is a sure resting place for the heart. Our lives are neither the product of blind fate nor the result of capricious chance. But every detail of them was ordained from all eternity and is now ordered by the living and reigning God. Not a hair of our heads can be touched without his permission. A man's heart deviseth his way, but the Lord directeth his steps, says Proverbs 16:9. What an assurance, what strength, what comfort should this give to any real Christian? My times are in thy hand, says Psalm 31:15. My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure, says Isaiah 46:10. He doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand. None can say, what doest thou? Daniel 4. He is directing all things. He is working all things after the counsel of his own will. Ephesians 1:11. But our God is in the heavens. He's done whatever he pleases. Psalm 115:3. Rightly did the late Mr. Spurgeon say in his sermon on Matthew 20:15, Spurgeon said, there is no attribute more comforting to his children than that of God's sovereignty. Under the most adverse circumstances, in the most severe trials, they believe that sovereignty has ordained their afflictions and that sovereignty overrules them and that sovereignty will sanctify them all. There is nothing for which the children ought more earnestly to contend than the doctrine of their master over all creation, the kingship of God over all the works of his own hand, the throne of God and his right to sit upon that throne. On the other hand, there is no doctrine more hated by worldlings, no truth of which they have made such a football as the great, stupendous, but yet most certain doctrine of the sovereignty of the infinite Jehovah. Men will allow God to be everywhere except on his throne. They will allow him to be in his workshop to fashion worlds and make stars. They will allow him to be in his almonry to dispense his alms and bestow his bounties. They will allow him to sustain the earth and bear up the pillars thereof, or light the lamps of heaven, or rule the waves of the ever-moving ocean. But when God ascends to his throne, his creatures then gnash their teeth. And we proclaim an enthroned God and his right to do as he wills with his own, to dispose of his creatures as he thinks well, without consulting them in the matter, then it is that we are hissed and execrated, and then it is that men turn a deaf ear to us. For God on his throne is not the God they love, but it is God upon his throne that we love to preach. It is God upon his throne in whom we trust. Whatever the Lord is pleased to do, that he did in the heaven and in the earth and in the seas and all the deep places in Psalm 135:6. Yes, dear reader, such is the imperial potentate who is revealed in holy writ, unrivaled in majesty, unlimited in power, unaffected by anything outside of himself. But we are living in a day when even the most orthodox seem afraid to admit the proper godhood of God. They say that to press excludes human responsibility. However, human responsibility is based on divine sovereignty and is ultimately the product of it. So we'll close with that. I'm just saying that what we preach here, what we say here, has been said ever since the Apostle Paul argued about it, ever since Jeremiah brought it up at the potter's house, ever since God declared to Moses, I am that I am, ever since God made an agreement, a covenant with Abraham that Abraham had no part in, and God said, I'm going to do these things. I'm going to raise up your seed, and I am going to take them into this land, and I'm going to give it to them. Really, ever since God said to Adam and Eve, get out of the garden and stay out, and they had no option but get out, God has always been showing his sovereignty. As soon as he said, don't touch that tree, and they touched it, and they fell under his judgment, God has been demonstrating his absolute complete sovereignty in every part of his creation ever since. We can't do any less than to stand on and preach that exact same doctrine. So there's the doctrine of God's sovereignty. Next week, we'll continue the attributes of God, and maybe we'll get more than one in an evening. That's my goal, more than one. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for this evening and for the people you've gathered in this room. It continues to rain outside, and I still see the occasional flashes of lightning, so please get us all safely home to our beds. Give us a good night's rest and keep us safe, keep us secure. And we know that you're in charge. We know that you're sovereign. We know that even the lightning obeys you and strikes where you decide. We know that you, as Job said, you feed baby birds and you're in charge of the snow and you're in charge of the sweet influence of the Pleiades and you know all the stars by name and you continue to demonstrate your complete and utter control over your universe. And because we are your people, we're thankful for that. Because not only are you in charge, but you're on our side. And that gives us comfort. So thank you for your sovereignty. Thank you for your revelation of yourself, for your marvelous attributes. And thank you again for calling us to yourself and then sovereignly making sure that we came. And we thank you for all these things in Christ Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for this week's lesson in systematic theology. Please join us next week and be sure to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org.